You have your Bible with me, with you, if you're with me and you have your Bible, you can turn to chapter 20, Revelation chapter 20, as this series of studies of Jesus as revealed in the book of Revelation continues, and we make it now into chapter 20. Let me remind you that there's an email address you can use to send questions, and there are audio recordings. The bulletin gives the details about how online you can find a much more leisurely paced study of Revelation from 10 years back. And after this morning's study, you might want to, because we will look at all of chapter 20 this morning. But I note that back in the year 2001, when I was working my way through Revelation with the Sunday evening crowd, I took four particular Sunday evenings to do that one chapter. So there's lots of details that I'm simply referring to but not explaining. I know that, so you can ask me a question personally or by email, or you could listen to the tapes and see what I said that might be helpful. Quite a while ago now. We're looking at Revelation chapter 20, and in a way, the whole book changes by the time we get to chapter 20. Let me look back on the last couple of weeks and then explain the change which will characterize today and the next two Sundays that we look at the rest of the Revelation. Over the last 2 weeks, we covered chapters 13 to 19, that is seven chapters in two Sunday treatments of the book of Revelation, and we saw in these last two Sundays a drama set on earth. It was staged on earth, so to speak, and it was the drama, a drama which was about a city coming under the judgment of God, a city being destroyed for its unfaithfulness, a city whose code name was Babylon. And the story of the drama that depicted this judgment was of an unfaithful wife who was put to death for her notorious adultery. And as a result, what might expect to have happened was about to happen. It's explained in chapter 19. The man whose wife was killed, so to speak, God, whose unfaithful covenant people, Israel, was judged, moved on to find someone else to marry, so to speak. And so wedding invitations were sent out in chapter 19, in a manner of speaking. And Revelation 19, verse 9 says that the angel said to John, "Write this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb." So you see, the Lamb, that's Christ, is engaged to be married, and the people were told to look forward to the marriage supper, and they were told that some were invited to the marriage supper, all of which we will see as we finish off our study of the Revelation, chapter 21 and 22. But we've got chapter 20 to get through first, and what you need to know about chapter 20 is it's connected to what else happened in chapter 19, in the sense that in chapter 19, there was a new glimpse of Christ, which was one of the last glimpses of Christ. You could see it as the seven last visions of Christ, which would certainly look good on us because so many other things in the book of Revelation come in sevens. But whether there's seven of these or not, the first new revelation is in verse 11 of chapter 19, and the code which shows you you're into a series of revelations are the words, "Then I saw," which we read in Revelation 19:11. Here's the glimpse of Christ from last week. "Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself." And then in verse 15, "From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron." And this we saw last week was a picture, a glimpse, a revealing of Christ as the conquering king. Riding on a white horse and charging out into the battlefield, so to speak, Christ comes with his sword to strike down the nations and to rule them or to shepherd them with a rod of iron. Now, in my opinion, what goes on in that vision is very significant because it marks the place in the Revelation where John no longer is telling us about things that shortly took place after he received the revelation, as everything up until then, I think, was about. But he also begins to talk about the things that take place in the distant future. In a sense, we could picture Christ on his white horse charging down to judge Israel, charging down to destroy Jerusalem through the Roman army, which he sent up as their fit punishment, but then charging across a line, so to speak, into the future. Because what Christ did on the white horse with the rod of iron to shepherd the nations, he continues to do as the gospel, the power of God for salvation, continues to go out and bring the knowledge of Christ into distant lands. That's what began to happen in the experience of the judgment on Israel in the first century and is continuing to happen. And then we go into chapter 20, and we'll see three more visions. They're connected to one another. I want to show you the connection this morning. But each of them should also be seen not so much as pertaining to what happened in the first generation, what did shortly take place after John received the revelation, but they pertain to the whole of the Christian history, the whole of the 2,000 years so far and the years that follow our present time. So we're looking ahead as we look at Revelation, and we see three pictures of Christ, three visions of Christ. None of them actually are identified as Christ, although I think you'll see him in each of them. There's three, and I'm wanting to save the middle one, the middle vision, as third. So we'll go from one, then we'll go to three, and then we'll back up, which I think will become clear as I attempt to do so. So we're looking at vision number one, first of all, the first part of Revelation chapter 20, and it's verses 1 to 3 that I want you to notice with me, where not Christ, but an angel is spoken of. But I hope you can see that this angel, the word means messenger, this messenger is in fact Jesus. It says in verse 1, and I'll read to verse 3, "Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain." Here's this messenger from God, coming down from heaven to earth, obviously, and he's got in his hand a key and a great chain. And he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years, and threw him into the pit, the bottomless pit, which he has the key for, and shut it and sealed it over him so that he might not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be released for a little while. This, I believe, is a picture of Christ and his work summarized. This is a summary of the entire mission of Christ. He is the messenger who came from God with the means in his hand by which he could grab hold of Satan and stop him from doing what he had been principally doing through all of human history, which was deceiving the nations. This is about Christ removing from Satan Satan's capacity to deceive all of the nations. We ought to see that that's what Christ did when he came into the world in the first place. As Paul the Apostle, for example, explains in Colossians chapter 2. There we read, this is Paul writing to the Colossians about Christ's work. "In him," he says, "in Christ, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you've been filled in him, who is the head of all rule and authority." There Christ is identified as the one who is the head of all rule and authority. And then Paul goes on to say, "He," that is Christ, "disarmed the rulers and authorities," that is, as the head of all rule and authority, he disarmed all the rulers and authorities, and he put them to open shame by triumphing over them. Now, it says "in him" in the English Standard Version, but an alternate reading which shows up in a lot of the more literal translations is "triumphing over them by it," or "by the cross." And I think that's the way to see it, that on the cross, Christ disarmed Satan, and all those who work for Satan, all the rulers and authorities who work for Satan to deceive the world, he put them to open shame on the cross openly and triumphed over them by it, by the cross. In order to understand this vision, you have to pay attention to the fact that what Satan loses in the vision is his ability to deceive the nations. And then think about the plain historical fact that at the time that Christ gathered together some followers and taught them who he was, the entire world was living in darkness. There was no nation, think about it, no nation of the whole world who had any knowledge of Christ. The only nation that had any knowledge of Christ was Israel, and for the most part, they were wrong about him. So that on the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit was poured out upon the people who believed in Christ, he was poured out upon 120 people, and then 3,000 more. So then there were 3,120 people in one nation who knew about Christ, and nobody else in the nation really did, and nobody in any other nation did. How could it be that the whole world was in such darkness? Satan had deceived them. And he began to lose his ability to deceive the nations when Christ conquered him and rendered him powerless and disarmed him, triumphing over him and all of his workers on the cross. And that, I think, is what we get a picture of. There are three visions of Christ in Revelation chapter 20. This is the first one. It summarizes his work, and it brings us to the first of three notes on the subject of Christ's authority. Here's note number one. The devil and all of his agents are under Christ's authority. We see this from the fact that Christ had a chain with which he could bind Satan and a key with which he could lock him up for 1,000 years, which I think you need to take symbolically as a really long time, the way you take the phrase 1,000 hills symbolically when we read that God owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. He actually owns the cattle on more hills than 1,000, but 1,000 gets the point across. And here Satan is bound so as no longer to be able to deceive all of the nations for 1,000 years. The point getting across is that he lost his power for a long, long time. This we read in the Revelation by way of a symbolic picture, but we've read it in other parts of the Bible as well. And what we're supposed to see is that the work of Christ on earth, the work of Christ on the cross, changed the world because it greatly limited the power of the deceiver of the world, and it sealed his destiny. So if we just leap forward to the conclusion of that particular first vision, look at verse 7 with me and let me read to you what happened after that. When the 1,000 years are ended, that I would take to mean at the end of the long period in which Satan was bound so that the nations could hear of Christ, when the 1,000 years are ended, Satan will be released from his prison, which is really interesting. He got released. God released him. And will come out to deceive the nations that are at the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. Their number is like the sand of the sea. And they marched up over the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. But fire came down from heaven and consumed them. And the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet were. We saw them confined to the lake of fire in chapter 19. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. This is the end of the devil's influence. The devil's influence has been greatly limited by the work of Christ. It will increase at the end because it pleases God to let it increase for a short period of time for this last battle as described here. And then the devil is thrown into the fire where his arch servants, the beast and the false prophet, already were sentenced. And what we're to see here is Christ's ability to do it. What we're to see here is that the one we serve is vastly superior to all the forces of evil in the world, even the original source of evil, that is the devil. We need to understand that about Jesus. He is superior to all of the forces of the devil. That should change our view of the devil as it changes our view of Jesus. And what it means practically, I think, is that just as it would be a great mistake to ignore the existence of the devil. And you see in the New Testament that Paul the Apostle, for example, was careful not to. He says, we're not ignorant of his schemes, and he thwarts us here and he thwarts us there, but the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. There's a lot of talk about the fact that you need to be on your guard against the devil. But just as it would be a mistake to ignore the presence of the devil and his ability to distract us, so it's a mistake to exaggerate the devil's power and assume that he's somehow an equal and opposite to God. He's certainly an opposite, but he's in no way an equal. For Jesus himself, with a chain, has bound him so that we do not need to fear him or be slowed down much by him as we continue to serve our great Lord. Now, that's the first vision. And we go to the third vision, which starts in verse 11. Vision number 3 is a vision of Christ seated on the great white throne. It doesn't say it's Christ. It just says someone is seated on a great white throne. But the suggestion is a good one, that that's Christ, because we've already seen Christ seated on a white cloud in an earlier chapter, and in the previous chapter, Christ seated on a white horse. So surely the color of the throne, the great white throne, suggests who we ought to see who's there. And we read what he's doing on the throne, and from other scriptures can be sure that it is Jesus. For verses 11 to 15 reads as follows, "Then I saw a great white throne, and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. The fact that the person sitting on the throne is not named as Jesus, but only sort of hinted at as Jesus because the throne is white, is no mere speculation, because Jesus himself explained that he is the one who will judge. Just as he's the one through whom God the Father made the world, so he is the one through whom God will judge the world. Jesus himself explained that he has been given authority by God the Father to do the judging of the entire human race. It comes to us in a chapter of the Gospels, which in fact is a very critical, very important cross-reference to Revelation chapter 20. So here's verse 27 from John chapter 5. And he, that is the Father, has given him, that is Christ, but it's Jesus speaking of himself, he has given him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. This leads us to our second note, and greatly increases our understanding of the authority of Christ. For it's one thing to see that he in his holiness and his absolute perfection is the authority under which the devil and his agents exist. But note number two explains that every rational being, every human being, is similarly under Christ's authority. That's the note. Every human being, like every agent of the devil, every human being is under Christ's authority. And what we read here in Revelation chapter 20 is what we have heard already in many accounts in the New Testament, that in fact, Jesus Christ is the one who will judge the entire human race. And from that one angle alone, we have a powerful reason for wanting the people that we know and love and the people that we have the opportunity to influence to know about Jesus, for they have an appointment with Jesus. It's appointed unto every one of us to die, the Bible says, and after that to face judgment, but it's Jesus who will do the judging. And so vision number three in Revelation chapter 20 is a picture of that awe-inspiring, in fact, that terror-inspiring experience. But when we say that Christ judges the entire human race, followers of Christ have cause to wonder, because there are some strong statements to the contrary in the New Testament that we need to fit with them. Let me try to help you do this. In Romans chapter 8, Paul the Apostle, in explaining how we can be right with God through justification, through faith, says, there's therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. This we need to understand. To be in Christ Jesus is to be free from condemnation. Jesus speaks about that back in John chapter 5, this important cross-reference chapter. In verse 24, Jesus is quoted as saying, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but is passed from death into life." So there's one of those clear statements that say that Christians are not judged. They don't come into judgment. But I think you need to understand that in the sense that Paul is speaking in Romans chapter 8 about not being under condemnation. Christians are not judged in the sense of not being condemned. Judged, found guilty, and punished for their sins is what it means. That's true. Part of the glorious good news is that we have a way past the judgment seat, because there is no judgment for those who have passed from death to life. This is true of the followers of Christ. But it's saying too much to say, therefore, that the judgment seat of Christ has nothing to do with us, because the New Testament explains, in actual fact, that though we will not, as followers of Christ, come under condemnation, in that sense we will not come into judgment, we will, in fact, be judged. The New Testament says so over and over. Like, for example, Paul writing to the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, he says, speaking as a Christian to other Christians, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what's due for what he's done in the body, whether good or evil. That's Christians speaking to Christians, 2 Corinthians chapter 5. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. So we go back to note 2. Every human being, including you and including me, is under Christ's authority. He has been given authority to judge. He's that much in charge of the entire human race. The good news is that we don't need to suffer from the judgment. But it's not bad news that Christ is the one who judges. For really, I mean, who would you rather stand before? Who would you rather your loved ones stand before than Christ, God who has been a human being, God who has been tempted and tried in all ways, though without sin, Christ who shows his love for people the way Christ does? It's good news that he's the judge, seeing that we need to be judged by someone. So where do we go from here? Let's back up to the second vision. And vision number two does not specifically reveal to us Christ, but it mentions Christ and the name Jesus as it speaks about the people of Christ. But this turns out to be a revelation or a revealing of Christ as well, because after all, you can say something about a person by how his people behave. So let's read Revelation 20 at verse 4. Then I saw thrones, and seated on them were those to whom the authority to judge was committed. Also, I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or its image, and had not received its mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years, for that long period of time in which Satan no longer has power to deceive the nations. The people of Christ will sit on thrones with authority to judge, and they will reign. So what are we to make of this? Well, if we just took it all by itself, we could make almost anything of it. But if we do our thing here, taking biblical pictures that are symbolic to some degree and interpreting them biblically, we would see ways from other scriptures to understand, and John chapter 5 is one of the places where we see it. So let's go back again to John chapter 5, and let me read verse 24 again, because it's just so relevant and so wonderful, and let me show you what happens after that. It is, in fact, an explanation of the first resurrection. So here's John 5, 24. Truly, truly, Jesus says to us, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. Jesus says, those who believe in him who sent him, that is, those who believe in God, have eternal life. They've passed from death to life. He says, an hour is coming and is now here. He was speaking 2,000 years ago, and he says, that hour is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. I think this shows us what the first resurrection is. It's spiritual resurrection. It's resurrection to spiritual life. This is not the only place where resurrection to spiritual life is mentioned. In fact, in another place where it's mentioned very clearly, we get big help in understanding this second vision of Revelation 20. I'm referring to Ephesians chapter 2. You've heard it once already. Let me read it to you again. This is from verses 1 to 6. Paul is doing a before and after picture of the experience of becoming a believer of Christ. Here's the before. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, here we make the transition from before to after, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Let me back up to Ephesians 2, okay? So you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you walked, and were by nature children of wrath, and like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. That's the first resurrection. By grace you have been saved. That's the first resurrection. But look what he goes on to say has happened to us. He's made us alive together with Christ. He's raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Paul does not say we've been made alive together with Christ and one day we'll be raised up with him and seated with him. He says it's all happened already. He's made us alive together with Christ. He's raised us up with him and he's seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. We take that back with us to Revelation chapter 20 and I think come to understand that this whole vision of thrones and those seated on them with authority, reigning with Christ, is a picture of us right now, because while we're walking around in these physical bodies, having been raised to spiritual life, but still very much physically in the world, we have also been somehow seated with Christ in the heavenly places, and we're there with him while we are here. We have a spiritual reality in Christ's presence while we have a physical reality here in this world. This isn't something you can experience. It's something you can believe. And the second vision of Revelation 20 gives it to us. It's there that we read about the first resurrection, which raises questions about the second resurrection. We have questions about the second death, but let's see what John chapter 5 goes on to say. Here's verse 25 again. This is about the first resurrection. "Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God and those who hear will live." That's the first resurrection. It was going on in the days when Jesus was preaching on earth. But then he says, "For as the Father has life in himself and so has granted the Son also to have life in himself, and he has given him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man." And then he says, "Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment," and that would be the second resurrection. The first resurrection is spiritual. Our spirits are raised, and we are somehow raised to be with God in so experiencing that. But the second resurrection is physical. We are raised physically to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Therefore, the first death, what would that be? It doesn't mention the first death, but the first death would be your physical death, and the second death would be the death that follows your judgment. It would be spiritual death. It would be the death of eternal punishment. So then, with all that we have seen from these three visions collaborated, let's look at note number 3, which is the most important, most relevant truth for us to glean from this chapter and from the whole book of Revelation. Note number 3, Jesus Christ is the judge of all, but we've seen that already. Here's the new part, and the Savior of some. We read again in the final vision of chapter 20. "The dead were judged by what was written in the books according to what they had done. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire." There is, you see, a stack of books in front of the judgment seat of Christ. And the books record all the deeds of all the people who've ever lived. This is surely a figure of speech. It's a symbolic way of saying God holds us responsible, and he turns responsibility over to Christ to do something about all the things that have ever been done by all the people who've ever lived. There are books in which all the deeds are written. But there's another book. It's called the Book of Life. And there are names written in the Book of Life. And there are some people whose names are written in the Book of Life. This would be, quite clearly, those who have entrusted themselves to Christ, those who believe in Jesus. And because their names are written in the Book of Life, they are not judged out of the books which record all of their deeds. They have Jesus not only as their judge, but as their Savior. And this is what saves their life. This is what saves their eternal life. Can I say, this is what saves our eternal life. For Jesus Christ is the judge of all, and he's the Savior of those who believe. And this we see from the combination of these three visions. Which brings us to some pretty big obligations and some pretty big privileges, but the obligations and privileges always go together, right? Here are three actions that come out of these three visions considered together, all having to do with a right response to the authority of Christ. And here's the first, in terms of our obligations to the people among whom we live. Action A, let's be faithful to represent Christ. For that's what we have been called to do. That's what we've been blessed to do. Back to verse 6 of Revelation 20. "Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection." That's what it says. Blessed and holy, the one who shares in the first resurrection. It goes on to say, "They will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. This is not a new idea. We saw it at the very first chapter. It's God's intention for the people who believe in Christ to be a kingdom of priests. But as priests, we have the responsibility to stand before people on God's behalf, to represent God to people. So the action is to be faithful to do so. Let's be faithful to represent Christ. The vision of sitting on the thrones with Christ speaks of us having been given authority. This is the authority of Christ. All authority comes from him. And it's very clear in Jesus and his authority being spoken of in the New Testament that the authority is conferred upon us or shared with us for the sake of getting his work in the world done. This begins at the very beginning as Jesus is signing off from the apostles, Matthew 28. We read, all authority, Jesus says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations. You see, with the authority that Christ has, he commissions us to go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations. And when we are called to be priests, we are given the responsibility to do what he gives us the authority to do. Go, therefore, and disciple the nations, or make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. And he assures us, he assures the apostles of his presence. He says, behold, I'm with you always to the end of the age. And as followers of Christ, we inherit these obligations from the apostles, and we receive authority to do likewise. And as he said to the apostles, I'm with you to the end of the age, so the end of their experience. So by the fact that we are with Christ in heaven already, seated with him in the heavenly places, so to speak, he is with us, walking in the world to do his work. So let's get this right. That's the obligation. Let's be faithful to the work that he's given us to do. And the work that he's given us to do is to represent him, to explain him, and to appeal to people to change their lives, to conform their lives to his demands, considering who he is. And we get a great, I think, statement of that, a great statement in Paul's letter to the Corinthians. Let me show you this. This is Paul calling the Christians in Corinth to get on with the program, to get with the job. And we're called to be faithful to the job as well. Here's Paul, 2 Corinthians 5:20. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ. We're ambassadors for Christ. God making his appeal through us, we implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. That's an ambassador speaking. This is what we should be saying to people and explaining to people. For our sake, he made him to be sin. God made Christ to be sin who knew no sin, so that in Christ we might become the righteousness of God. And Paul summarizes the work which he calls us to share in. Working together with him, then, we appeal to you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, in a favorable time I listened to you, and in a day of salvation I've helped you. Behold, now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. The Apostle Paul said that to the Corinthians in his day. It continues to be true. Now is the favorable time. Now is the day of salvation. So let us be faithful to represent Christ as still receiving believers, still receiving sinners, still writing names in the book of life, still entering people into the privilege of spending eternity with him rather than suffering for their own sins. And that's the first action. And the second one is more personal, and it's this. Let us be careful to please Christ, because we too have an appointment with judgment, and he is the one that we serve in this world, and he is the one who will judge us on the last day. And that should affect how we take care of ourselves. That should affect how we treat one another. As instructed, for example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, Paul the Apostle says, I'm not aware of anything against myself. He was at the moment a man with a clean conscience. He says, I'm not aware of anything against myself, but I am not thereby acquitted. It's the Lord who judges me. He says, therefore, do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness and will disclose the purposes of the heart. Then each one will receive his commendation from God. Knowing that we're to be judged by the Lord, knowing it's the Lord Jesus who judges us, we should live carefully. Careful to please the one to whom we will answer when all is said and done. This is how Paul the Apostle words it out again in 2 Corinthians. I read you verse 10, but here's what verse 9 says beforehand. He says, Paul says, we make it our aim to please him, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or bad. We need to be very careful how we live, for we have a judge, and we will stand before him and be judged one day. But we will not be condemned, because we don't just have Jesus as a judge if we believe in him. We have him as a Savior. And that leads me to the third action, which sets us up to take bread and the cup and think about the price he paid. Action C, let us be grateful. Let us be grateful he has saved us. In Revelation chapter 20, the writer says, blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. I hope I've helped you see that the first resurrection is the miracle of new life. It's a miracle of being born again. And by the righteousness of Christ imputed to us, we are considered holy. And we are blessed to be considered holy. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. This must be a truth that we never get over. This must be a truth that we never get used to. It ought to change the way we get through the difficulties of life, because the difficulties of this life are just for this life, but the blessings of being granted holiness by the grace of Christ is an everlasting blessing. It's an everlasting favor that God has showed toward us, and entirely undeservedly, for we too deserve judgment. We too could be justly punished for our sins. So then let us agree to be grateful. As appropriate as it is for us to be faithful and to be careful how we live, is to be grateful that we are in such a position of favor, so undeservedly, by the grace of Christ. And when you consider what the justice of God required of him to make this grace available to us, well, all the more reason to be grateful. So let us pray and give thanks, and then we'll take bread and we'll take the cup and we'll eat and we'll drink and we'll proclaim the fact that we have been died for and we have life because we have been. Let's pray together.